If the rest of you would take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. This may sound kind of strange, but let me throw this out there. I think one of the greatest inventions in modern civilization is the closet. Right? I mean, think about your own house, but I'm thinking about mine right now. I really think one of the greatest inventions ever is the closet, right? It may sound like an overstatement, but I've lived in places in the world where we didn't have closets. And you know what happens when you don't have closets? Clutter. Clutter ends up everywhere. I mean, you can try to organize things neatly on a shelf, but it just doesn't work that well. Closets are wonderful. Here in America, we have probably in most of our homes an abundance of closets, and I don't know that we think too much about them, but the beauty of closets is simply this. They hide things. Right? They hide things. If we're having company, what are you going to do? We're going to clean up the main area that's visible, that everybody can see. What do we do with this junk? Put it in the closet. Just put it in the closet. We'll deal with it later. Right? Closets are a wonderful, wonderful thing. As a kid, I had a pretty decent sized closet in my bedroom. My brother and I shared it, but we had this bar going across the closet. And of course, that's where all the clothes were hanging. But the cool thing about our closet was, you couldn't see it from just even opening the closet door, but behind all the clothes, there were shelves all the way down in that closet. You know what we did with those shelves? That's where we put all the stuff that just needed to be hidden, that just needed to be out of sight. Old toys, old clothes, things that were out of date, things that really just didn't work anymore, things that were not currently a part of our life. What do you do with them? Put them further back. Just hide them in the closet. That's what closets do. I wonder if you are honest, if you would say, yes, I do that in my house too. I hide things in the closet. And the further back, the more hidden they are in the closet, right? Things from our old life, clutter, maybe even shameful things. We don't want anybody else to see. Even if they should crack open the closet, they still wouldn't see that. It's deep, deep in the closet. One of the healthiest things that we can do is to clean out our closets regularly. To clean them out. To purge. To go deep inside to the bellies of our home and clean out those things in the closets. And now here's the reality. Here's my transition. I'm not merely talking about the closets of our homes. What I really want to emphasize is the closets of our life. Closets are great. They're good at hiding things, but for many of us, we hide things in the closets of our lives that we would not want anyone else to see. We keep them deep. They're still a part of who we are, and it's hard to let them go. It's hard to put them out of the dumpster and say, I'm done with this. They're just still there, hanging on, carryovers from our former life before we were saved, before we were in Christ. The clutter of life that weighs us down spiritually, we keep hidden away in the closets of our heart. Shameful things that hold us captive, that enslave us, we still keep them there in the closet sometimes. And what we truly need to have happen in our life is we need to have the doors of our closets flung wide open so that all the hidden things are finally seen, and we're not merely just cleaning the outside any longer. This is what Jesus said was the problem with the Pharisees. The outside looked clean, but the inside was full of death. We need to fling open those closets and deal with the stuff that has been hidden for so long. The closets full of sin in our lives. Back in the 5th century BC, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, and And as he's in Jerusalem, he's been there for a little bit of time now here in chapter 5, and he discovers there are some closets even in Jerusalem. I don't know if they had closets in their homes, but they had closets in their lives, right? There are some closets going on here, and there are closets that need to be cleaned. So I want you to listen for it as I read chapter 5. I'll try to move through it quickly, but I want you to see the whole context here in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the Word of God says. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers and our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore and require nothing. We restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from this house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So I persevered in the work on this wall, and we required no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word this morning. You've given it to us to instruct us and to guide us. And we pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to rightly understand it and apply it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, what we see here is a great picture of the underbelly of sin in Jerusalem, in the lives of the people here in Jerusalem. It looks like there's unity happening in Jerusalem. It looks like there's obedience happening in Jerusalem. The wall is getting built. Everybody's doing their part. But in reality, there's this underbelly of sin. There's corruption and disunity and abuse and injustice all taking place behind the scenes, and it is not pretty in the sight of God, and it disgusted Nehemiah when he saw it. Now, during the building of the wall, everybody had to stay inside the city. Nehemiah called them to do that, and it was a good thing. Except the problem is now, there's not enough people to work the fields. There's a little bit of a famine. There's a shortage of food going on. And so now, bad things are happening in Jerusalem. And here's why. Because sin only needs an opportunity. And now there's an opportunity in Jerusalem. And so you have the wealthy who now have the opportunity to oppress the poor. They just needed an opportunity. Economic hardships exposed the greed of many. And the plight of the poor exposed the wickedness of the wealthy there in Jerusalem. And so here's what I want us to see this morning very clearly. It doesn't matter what the junk is in our closets, the closets of our life. God wants it to be exposed. He wants it to be repented of. And he wants it to be moved away from. Don't put it back in the closets. Put it in the dumpster. It's not part of our life in Christ. It's not part of who we are as the church any longer. And so see four truths that we need to realize in order to clean out our spiritual closets. The first one is this, and this is so important. Personal sin has community consequences. I hope we know that. I hope we see that this morning. Personal sin has community consequences. I believe that one of the greatest lies, one of the biggest lies that we can ever tell ourselves is that my sin doesn't hurt anyone except me. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's usually never the case. It's never the case. Here's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 5, the first five verses. You have a famine, and so there's no food for a lot of these families. You have landowners who are mortgaging fields and vineyards and houses. The taxes are so high from Persia that they can't pay the taxes, so they're borrowing money to pay the taxes, and it's still not enough. And so they've gone to drastic measures. They're selling their children into slavery. Some of them to work, but the indication here in the text is that some of these girls are simply being sold and taken as second wives for a lot of these wealthy men in Jerusalem. The underbelly of sin is very serious here in Jerusalem. You see, the wealthy are exploiting the poor. Verse 6 tells us that they're exacting interest against them in clear violation of God's law, where he says, you should not do this against fellow Jews. You should not do this. And not only were they doing it, sometimes it was excessive, up to 40% interest. If you have a credit card like that, you should go home and cut it up right now. It shouldn't happen. That's ridiculous, right? So they're exacting interest. And then there's the debt slavery, taking children to pay off the parents' debt. And I could just imagine some of these wealthy people in Jerusalem saying, oh, it's not personal, it's just business. It's not personal. We don't mean any harm to anybody, but hey, we got to get paid just like everybody else, right? And the underbelly of sin just stinks here in Jerusalem. Hey, listen, it's not personal, it's just business. That's not really true in the secular world. It's certainly not true amongst the people of God. It's certainly not true amongst those who claim to be God's children. You see, church, it simply doesn't matter what our personal sin is. It always affects the community of believers. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Maybe there are people here. Think about it. Let's bring it home. Maybe there are people in this church who look up to you. And then what if they see you just persisting in sin, not trying to deal with it, not trying to put it away? Oh, it's not a personal sin issue. It's a community issue at that point. Imagine for a moment that I'm dealing in my heart with this pride issue, and things don't go my way. And so at work, it becomes more than just a personal issue. It becomes a community issue. And then I bring it home, and my family suffers. It's not just a me issue. It's a community issue. And then when my family suffers and I'm still dealing with that pride, things still aren't going my way, I bring it to church and the whole community of believers suffers. It's not a personal sin. It's a community problem. It's a community problem. My sin always affects other people, even if I think it doesn't. And listen, even if I think it doesn't affect other people, you can be sure that it always affects God. It always offends him. So personal sin has community consequences, but notice secondly, exposed sin needs immediate repentance. needs immediate repentance. It's true, there are some things in life that can wait a little bit. Say you go out and happen to, you know, kick your tires on the truck as you're getting ready to leave here, and you notice tread's getting kind of thin on those tires. You probably don't have to go to the tire dealer today and get new tires on your truck. That can probably wait just a bit. It might wait just a little while. Maybe in the dead of summer, you walk out and you realize the lawn's getting pretty high, but it's raining. That lawn can probably wait till tomorrow. There are some things in life that can wait until tomorrow, but listen, there are other things that simply cannot wait. They have to be dealt with immediately. Imagine you decide to, you know, walk through the woods on your way home. I don't know why you would do that, but let's just go with it for now. But you decide to walk through the woods on your way home and you encounter a grizzly bear. This is not a time to wait and see if he turns out to be a friendly grizzly bear. It's time to get away, isn't it? Immediately. Immediately. Listen, the same is true when our sin is exposed, whether it's by the Holy Spirit or by another person. When it's exposed, it needs immediate repentance. Don't sit and ponder. Don't wonder, is this really that serious? Is it really affecting me spiritually? Oh, remember, it has community consequences. Not only is it just affecting me. So in Nehemiah here, he heard the sins of the people. He was angry, and he exposed those sins. Verse 7 says, he brought charges against the nobles and the officials, again, charging interest in violation of God's law. And in verse 8, Nehemiah says, listen, as far as I was able, with my own money and other people with me, we were trying to buy back slaves from the nations, Jewish slaves from the nations. And he says, you all have the audacity to go behind our back and sell them into slavery to the nations so that we might buy them back. Oh, do you see the underbelly of sin in Jerusalem? So he called them on their sin. And Nehemiah, never once did he call the wealthy people together and say, guys, is this going to hurt the bottom line? Right? I mean, is this going to hurt? You're going to have to do some refiguring in your budget. No, it's sin. And he just called sin, sin. He said, this is sin and it's not good. Verse 9, he said, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Forget about this other stuff. Forget about how much money you can make off the plight of the poor. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Church, here's the reality. We don't debate what to do about sin. There's no need to debate what to do about it. We repent, and we do it immediately, and we do it forcefully, and we do it sincerely, and we do it completely. That's what Scripture calls us to do with our sin. Don't debate it. Don't wonder if it's really that bad. Exposed sin needs immediate repentance. Thirdly, holy living requires radical commitments. Holy, holy, that's what Scripture says about God, right? And so when God calls us to be holy, there's something of the character of God involved here. And if we're going to live as holy people, it's going to take not just worldly commitments. It's not going to take just I give it my best in my spare time. It's going to take radical commitments. So we see here in the text that Nehemiah, he calls the people away from sin, away from their selfishness, away from their godlessness, and he charges them to commit to holy living. And so the people made a radical commitment. Look at verse 12 there in Nehemiah chapter 5. They make this commitment. Then they said, we will restore these, all the fields, all that stuff, and require nothing from them. We will do all as you say. It's a radical commitment. They're going to take a loss. There's going to be a financial hit involved. But it's sin. And if they're going to live as holy people, it's going to take a radical commitment. They said, we're going to stop oppressing the poor. We're going to stop hurting other people. We're going to lose money. But we'd rather lose money than slander the character of God. Their sin has been pointed out. They're repenting and they're making a radical commitment. They all agree in verse 9, we're going to fear God in how we live rather than project a false image of God on the lost, to the lost. You see, there are some critical takeaways. I just thought of three of them real quick here about radical commitments to holiness. The first takeaway is this. We should pursue holiness because of who God is. Ought you not to fear the Lord? Pursue holiness because of who He is. And a commitment to holiness is not a matter of being afraid of God. When you see fear the Lord, it's not a matter of being afraid of God. It's a matter of fearing God, which means to have reverence and honor and utmost respect for Him and hate the thought of displeasing God. If we'll pursue holiness, we must hate the thought of displeasing God. So pursue holiness because of who God is. We should also pursue holiness in a community of believers. I want you to see how important this is. In verse 12, after they make their commitment, the second half of the verse says, "And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." Now, this is not Nehemiah calling the priests and saying, "Priests, I want you to swear to do this." No, the priests administer oaths in Israel. And so that's what he calls them to do. Now, Nehemiah understands that we're just sinful people, all right? So he says, not only am I going to take your commitment, but I'm going to call in the priests, and they're going to administer and lead you all in taking an oath before God and before the community of believers that you will be faithful to what you have said, that you will be faithful to fear the Lord. You see, accountability is one reason why the local church is vital to our holiness. It simply is. It's vital to our holiness. And it is simply pride that says I can be holier by myself than in gospel community with other believers. It does not happen. It never has. We should pursue holiness in a community of believers. Thirdly, we should pursue holiness for the benefit of the lost. Hey, look back at verse 9. I don't know if you noticed this, but it just stuck out so glaringly as I was reading through the text. Did you notice in verse 9 that Nehemiah basically says, the nations are watching? These are the lost people around us. They don't have to speak another language. They don't have to have another culture. They don't have to dress differently than we do. They're the lost around us. The nations are watching. Why would we pursue holiness? Because the nations are watching. And it made me wonder, what is there, or what is my life? Maybe what are our lives declaring about God? What are we declaring about the truth of God in the way we pursue holiness? In the way we run hard after Christ? And then, wouldn't it be an absolute tragedy? An absolute tragedy if a member of our church or you or even me, we stood before God and God said, you know, the lost taunted me because of your lack of holiness. That's what Nehemiah is warning them against in verse 9. You shouldn't be doing this. The nations are watching. And what do they see about God? What are they saying about God because of the way we pursue holiness? Not throughout our Sunday school hour, but throughout Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and all the other days of the week when we're out amongst the nations. Are we living in holy lives? Are we living for the glory of God? What do they see? I wonder if it could be said of us, they taunted me because of your lack of holiness. The world around us sees our lives. And I wonder, do they see us as living hypocritical lives, or do they see us as pursuing imperfect but persistently seeking after Christ? What are they seeing? What are they seeing in our lives? I'm reminded of a man. It's back in 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. The man's name was John Aquari, and he was a marathon runner from Tanzania, and this story, I just always remember it in his perseverance, because halfway through this marathon in Mexico City, he gets kind of tangled up amongst some other people, and there's a collision, and he goes down. Now, a marathon is 26.2, there it is, I knew somebody would help me, 26.2 miles, all right? Halfway through this marathon, John goes down. He hurts his shoulder. He cuts his knee. He dislocates his knee. He's done, right? It's all over. Not for John Aquari. See, he gets up, and he finished the marathon. And he finished more than an hour after the first place runner had finished. And you know, here's the reality. People asked him after the race, why did you keep running? I mean, nobody would have blamed you if you just stepped to the side and said, I'm done. But John Aquari said, my country didn't send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. Now, John Aquari did not win that race. That's obvious. But what you may not know is he finished dead last in that marathon race. And you think, what's the point, right? But here's what happened. I watched this video earlier this week of the Olympics, and as he comes into the Olympic Stadium, there's still a large number in the crowd there, and they start cheering. Do you know why? Because the last place finisher in the marathon, because of his persistence and his radical commitment to finish the race he started, it inspired thousands. What do our lives do? Are they inspiring other people to press on and keep running the race of life, keep honoring Christ, keep pursuing holiness? He inspired so many through his radical commitment. Church, I want to encourage us today to make a radical commitment. Not an ordinary, not a mundane commitment, not a, okay, whatever sort of commitment, but a radical commitment to pursue holiness. And listen, not just for the week, not just for the remainder of this year, but until Christ calls us home. Why would we do that? It's not because our country has sent us, but it's because God has. God is worthy, and the world is watching. Will they see us pursue holiness? Holy living requires radical commitments, but listen, fourth, faithful communities need God-fearing examples. Faithful communities need God-fearing examples. Nehemiah wasn't the kind of guy just to tell people what to do. He was out to set an example. Let me show it to you. Here in the text, we see he believed slavery of the Jews was wrong, so he buys them back with his own money. The text says he had a right to collect taxes to feed the 150 people who are eating at his table, but he said, I never took the taxes for 12 years. He set an example in working on the wall. In other words, here's what godly examples do for the community of believers. Number one, they give up personal rights for the benefits of others. That's hard to do. We go around sometimes saying, I have a right to this. No. Nehemiah says, I gave up my rights to benefit other people. This is what Jesus did. This is what Paul did. He gave up his rights to preach the gospel, gave up his rights so that he would not be a stumbling block to others. I ask myself, how often do I give up my rights in order to benefit other people? Or do I demand my rights? They give up personal rights. Secondly, they live by God's word for all to see. This is what godly examples do. There's little use sharing the gospel with other people if our lives tell them a contradicting story. People see through it. They know what's real and what's not in our lives. And so when they see us, will they see a godly example? When they see us toiling, will they know that we're toiling for the sake of the gospel? When they see us resting, will they know and understand that we're resting in the Lord? When they see our scars, will they know that those scars are from fighting the good fight of the faith? When they see us love, will they know it's because Christ first loved us and gave himself for us? And when they see our sorrow, will they know it's because we're weeping with those who weep? In church, when they see us rejoicing, will they know we're rejoicing in the Lord for his goodness? What will they see? What will we see in each other? Will we see godly examples? They live by God's word for all to see. And thirdly, they set an example in praising the Lord. I love how Nehemiah's example, he calls the people in verse 13 to start praising the Lord. They make their commitment, but they start praising the Lord. And do you ever wonder if your example shows other people how to praise the Lord? When we sing on Sunday mornings, if there are people looking around, and they do, trust me, if there are children looking around and they're watching you praise the Lord, will they see a godly example? Oh, this isn't just a personal matter. Did you know? Corporate worship is not a personal matter. It's a corporate, it's a community matter. And we either encourage one another and set an example for one another, or we discourage one another. Church, I want to take us back to the beginning of this message for just a moment. There's nothing in the heart of what I said that is about external appearance. I don't want it to come across that way at all. Because I believe, because I know in my own life, that it is very easy to just clean the outside up, look decent, respectable, and holy on the outside without dealing with the inside. But listen, our closets often remain cluttered, hiding the things that we don't want seen, hiding the things that we would be ashamed of. I wonder, is your life doing anything like that today? How are the closets? Nehemiah, he exposed the closet sins of the people, and he called them to repentance and renewal. In church, I want to be clear this morning. Jesus didn't die merely to take care of the external sins, the visible sins, to clean away the external clutter in our lives. Christ gave his life to pay the penalty for the deep and the ugly and the hidden closet sins of our lives as well. I wonder, has he cleansed you yet? Has he cleaned it all out? Has he purged from deep down inside of you? If not, today is an opportunity to repent, to turn from sin and turn to the gospel, to turn to what Jesus has done, to believe that he died in our place. And for all of us, my prayer is that we would all reflect on Christ's sacrifice as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And through that, because of what Christ has done and the example that he has set for us, that we would commit to holiness. Not just for ourselves, but commit to holiness for the glory of Christ and for the cause of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is. We thank you for giving it to us to guide us, to instruct us, and to sometimes just call us out on our sin. But Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified as we continue to worship now through the Lord's Supper. God, that you would help us to reflect on what you've done for us in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be blessed as we walk away from here, realizing that we are a different people. We're not to be like the nations. We're to be part of the kingdom. We're to be Christ-filled people. We pray that you would help us to reflect on that during the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.